Your Bibles to the first chapter
of the book of Ephesians. We've got time around the Word this morning. We are going to begin a short sermon series on love in light of the moral earthquake that recently shook evangelical Christianity, about the same time the earthquake shook Japan in the physical realm. While the epicenter of the large earthquake in the physical realm that caused a tsunami that took a large number of lives in Japan was located in the Pacific Ocean, the epicenter of the spiritual earthquake, which has launched a spiritual tsunami that will undoubtedly shipwreck the faith of hundreds, if not thousands, of lives locally and throughout the world, is located less than 6 miles away from this church. In light of this spiritual disaster, which has its origin in a completely distorted view of God's love, we are going to be considering a biblical view of love from the perspective of not only God's love for us, but also our love for God. The reason that we are going to spend time looking at what our love for God looks like in a future sermon has to do with the fact that there are many false teachings being spread in the visible church today in relation to the primary way in which a child of God will demonstrate his or her love towards the covenant, faithful, everlasting, triune God of the universe. The title of the sermons that will be preached in this short two-part series on love are God's love for us and our love for God. We're going to be looking at three separate portions of Scripture in association with our three sermon points this morning, which focus our attention on God's love for us. The first passage is from the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus. We'll be reading verses 3 through 10 in this portion of the New Testament canon of Scripture as we consider how God expressed His love for us before time began. A little later on, we'll briefly give our attention to a passage with which most of us are familiar. As we think about our second sermon point this morning, we'll recall what is recorded in John 3:16 as we think about the manner in which God provided the greatest demonstration of His love for His elect in the fullness of time. And we'll begin to close our time by basking our souls in the wonderful rays of truth emitted from Romans 8, verses 28 through 39, a portion of Scripture that not only recapitulates the wonderful theme of predestination that will be touched upon in our first point, but one which also reminds us of the wonderful truth that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. Let us now read together the Word of God, beginning at verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. The Word of God, please pay careful attention as it is read in our midst this morning. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So far, the reading of God's infallible and inerrant holy word. Let's bow our hearts for a brief prayer for illumination. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that we just read together. We're thankful that that portion of Scripture that we read, along with the entire canon of Scripture, is God-breathed. The work of the Spirit is demonstrated in Your Word. And we're thankful that the Holy Spirit endows men who have been called to preach the Word with gifts. And we pray that you'll use the gifts of the lowly pastor that's been appointed to preach the word in this hour. Please order his thoughts and words in accordance with your will, and use him to faithfully proclaim the word of God. Please make each of our hearts ready and willing to receive the word and to be not only hearers of it, but doers of it as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dear people of God, there is much confusion about love today. The black moral billows of smoke arising from the debauched minds of television and movie producers of Hollywood that are filling the television screens of countless thousands of people in America and across the world are clouding people's understanding of love. Along with the television belching its toxic black moral smoke into the moral landscape of our lives is the internet. The internet, with its large stream of corrupted knowledge and misinformation about any number of topics, is not only twisting and confusing minds concerning the great wealth of truth that God has revealed to us by way of His larger book of general revelation, it is also greatly corrupting people's understanding of the truth revealed in special revelation, in particular the truth about love in relation to the subject that we have taken under our consideration this morning. And to confuse people even more is the ever-increasing polluted pool of false teachings that come from false prophets of the past and present. There is so much confusion in the church about love, more particularly God's love, that even minds that were packed to the brim with scriptural knowledge about it from early childhood on are now becoming confused. So it's important that we realign our thinking with Scripture in relation to God's love, especially as it pertains to our salvation. During our time together this morning, we will focus our attention on God's love for us, and the next time I fill the pulpit, we will, God willing, focus our attention on our love for God. As was said earlier, we'll be utilizing three sermon points this morning. The first one, as you can see by looking at your bulletin, is God's expression of love for His chosen people before time. But God's eternal expression of love for His people is revealed in special revelation, the Bible, through the doctrine of election. In verses 4 and 5 of our text, we encountered some of the truth concerning the doctrine of election. Please look at these verses with me. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. Children, what that verse teaches us is that before God created the world, the whole universe, He chose us. Before He spoke and out of nothing created all things, He already had conceived within His mind each and every single person that would, throughout time, be adopted as His children. At the end of verse 4 and beginning of verse 5, it says, "In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will." In love, He predestined us. You children, you know, some of you will probably be going on a spring break trip over spring break. Your mommy and daddy, as they take you on this trip, have already planned that trip out. They've predetermined the places that you're going to go on that trip. Well, just as God predetermined, just as your parents predetermined this trip for you, God predetermines those who will be adopted as His children throughout time. And He not only predestines their adoptions, He predestines everything that happens in their trips on earth. Now, isn't that wonderful? The Bible teaches that not a hair falls from our head apart from the will of God. Not a sparrow falls from the sky apart from His will. The eternal, omniscient God who knows all things has carefully planned every single detail of our lives. Well, the doctrine of election is a very difficult doctrine for many, even professing Christians, to believe. But you see, the Bible is full of passages that speak to this important doctrine. By the way, if you're struggling with this doctrine or know someone else who is, I would encourage you to get a copy of an appendix from an RYS publication in the Narthex entitled Verses That Support Particular Redemption. I'm going to share with us some of the verses which are included in this four-page list, which is far from being exhaustive. From the Old Testament is Psalm 33, verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He chose for His inheritance. Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3 say this, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to desert jackals. Well, this verse is explained further in a portion of the New Testament that we'll look at in just a moment. One that I didn't include in the list for the RYS appendix is Jeremiah 31, verse 3, which says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. This everlasting love of God that works in the hearts of the elect draws them unto the Father when the Holy Spirit does His regenerative work in each of the elect's lives in accordance with the eternal plan of redemption. Just a few verses in the Old Testament. Let's look at a few in the New Testament. Romans 9, verses 11 through 16. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. I remember struggling with that passage of Scripture soon after I was converted and felt the call to the pastorate. Moved up to Grand Rapids, Michigan, thinking I was going to be going to Calvin Seminary, and the Lord had some different plans for me. But I remember the pastor, Pastor Ron Norman. Many of you boys might know him. He was and still is involved with cadets, the chaplain of cadets. And we talked about the doctrine of election, and I was thinking in my mind, I didn't dare say it before him, but I was thinking in my mind, that seems so unfair. How can God choose some and let others go? Maybe you've wrestled with those kinds of thoughts. Well, the bottom line is that God owns everything. And He has the right to do what He wants to do with everything that he owns. I don't know why he chose me. You don't know why God chose you, but you do know this as well as do I. There is nothing I have ever done to deserve to be saved, deserve to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. There's nothing I have ever done or will ever do. It's only by the grace of God. So as I went through this wrestling, I finally came to the conclusion, you know, Jeff, maybe instead of questioning God and God's goodness and His mercy and love, maybe you just need to praise God that He chose you. Yes. Praise God, children of God, that He chose you. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Another verse that's listed in the RYS appendix. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Again, these are just a couple of the many verses in the New Testament that reveal to us God's expression of love for His chosen people before the beginning of time. There's a silver cord throughout the entire canon of Scripture that connects the eternal love of God to His beloved elect. Let us never forget, fellow redeemed members of the Church of the Firstborn, the basis of our election is not our works. The basis of our election is God's unconditional love for His chosen people. Well, not only does this special revelation by way of the doctrine of election reveal God's eternal love towards His elect, His larger book of general revelation reflects it. One of the ways that God determined that His love for His elect would be reflected in nature is in the way that adult or mature animals care for their young. You know, children, that bird that watches over its young in your backyard, and the different animals in the animal kingdom that watch over their young, they're not taught by another animal, by another bird to do that. When God spoke by fiat, when God spoke and out of nothing created the creatures that fill the earth, He created with them an inborn instinct to care for their young. How wonderful it is to think about the eternal triune God's love toward us as we reflect upon this truth revealed in general revelation and marry it to the truth revealed in special revelation by a verse such as Psalm 91, verse 4. I shared this with some precious children just in the last couple weeks. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. God's faithfulness, which is our shield and rampart, is rooted in His great love for us. Children, when you see that mama bird with her wings over her children, or you see that mama bird trying to get someone that might cause danger to her little chicks, attention diverted away from them, when you see that, you remember God's great love. His eternal love. In love, it says at the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5 in Ephesians chapter 1, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. Well, that which the apostle goes on to say in verse 7 lays the groundwork for our second point this morning. For in this verse, redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ is touched upon. And the Bible, of course, teaches us that Jesus came to this earth in the fullness of time to have His blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Read verse 7 along with me. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. The greatest outpouring of God's grace and love in the history of the earth came when Jesus died, came to this earth, walked, died on the cross for the sins of all of God's chosen people. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Says the Apostle John in the 3rd chapter and 16th verse of the book that bears His name. Open your Bibles to this portion of Scripture, that is to John chapter 3, if you would please. And some of you children, you can help moms and dads and grandpas find these portions of Scripture. It's a good thing to open the Bible and read it while the Word is being preached. It's good for a couple reasons. One is, hearing the Word of God is important. When we hear things, we process things as the Spirit gives us the ability to do so. But when we see things, we become somewhat emotionally attached to them. It engages our heart more fully to that which is being preached. Now, it's important to understand that the whoever or whosoever mentioned in verse 16 of John chapter 3 will ultimately only ever be those who are recipients of the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration upon their hearts in association with God's eternal plan of redemption that was established in the covenant of redemption before time began. When the Spirit does His regenerative work upon the heart of one of God's elect, they are born again. Jesus spoke about the importance of being born again in His conversation with Nicodemus, which is found towards the beginning of chapter 3. Read along with me verses 3 through 6 of chapter 3 as we look at Jesus' reply to Nicodemus in His private meeting with Him one night when Nicodemus says, as it's recorded in verse 2, "Rabbi, we know You are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs You were doing if God were not with him." Verse 3, in reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." Friends gathered here this morning, have you been born again? Have you been born again? By the way, born again is not a Baptist word or a Pentecostal word, a word that's not for Reformed believers. Born again is a term that's used in Scripture, and we just read that Jesus said, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Friends, good works cannot save us. I was reared in a community where there were many good people. And the many good people relied on their works. You know, I'm all right. Because I'm all right, I can expect to go to heaven after I die. Works don't save anybody. Titus 3, verse 4 through 7 reminds us that when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Listen, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Friend, if you are banking on your own righteousness, on your own good works to get you to heaven, you are borrowing from an account which has insufficient funds. It has insufficient funds because the infallible and inerrant Word of God, which cannot lie, clearly says in Romans 3, verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. Isaiah 64, verse 6 reminds us that all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Your acts of righteousness cannot save you because all of them are tainted with sin. Good works cannot save you. Baptism cannot save you. Now it's important to realize that Jesus probably had an eye towards the ordinance of baptism when He emphasized the importance of being born again in the portion of Scripture that we read together in John 3. For in this divine ordinance, the washing away of the filth of the soul as the Spirit works like water to cleanse and purify it is signified. But baptism in and of itself does not save anybody. Matthew Henry of old made this point abundantly clear in his commentary as he wrote about the matter of rebirth. He wrote, and I quote, "You must be born again of the Spirit, which regeneration by the Spirit should be signified by washing with water as the visible sign of that spiritual grace. Not that all they, and they only, that are baptized are saved. But without that new birth, which is wrought by the Spirit and signified by baptism, none shall be looked upon as the protected, privileged subjects of the kingdom of heaven." End quote. Friend, baptism does not save you. Your works will not and do not save you. Being a member of this church or any other Bible-believing church does not save you. Only Jesus Christ can save you. And you can tell if the Holy Spirit has started to work in your heart, started to give you rebirth, if you see your sinfulness, if you understand that God must punish you because He is altogether just and holy. If you see these things, you need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. Standing up here and making a profession of faith will not save you. When you stand up here and make a profession of faith, the assumption is made is that the Spirit has done that regenerative work in your life. You have recognized the wretchedness of your sinfulness. And you've cried out to Jesus, "Save me! Save me! Save me from hell!" You know, I'm amazed at some of the comments that fall from people's lips. Here, several weeks ago, we had the privilege of having a godly man fill the pulpit, like we've had the privilege of having godly men fill our pulpit since Pastor Admiral announced his retirement. One of the comments was, you know, that Pastor Murphy is bombastic in his preaching. And then another comment, well, you know, he doesn't, this preacher, that preacher, well, he doesn't preach like Pastor Admiral or preach like Pastor Doc. Well, you know that Scottish accent. Man, I didn't get anything out of that one, you know. When many of us are Dutch and we've come from another country and people were forbearing with us as they listen to us, we, I guess, cannot be forbearing with a brother that has a bit of an accent. Sorry, I'm being a bit bombastic, but I believe the Spirit has convicted me to do so. Hopefully, bombastic preaching will shake your soul to see that you need to flee from the wrath to come. You need to cry out for salvation. You need to seek the Lord while He may be found. Because there will come a day when you will not be able to find the Lord. And it will be too late, my friend. Yes, the bombastic preaching of Murphy touched my soul. When he said, I hope you should never be able to look at another person again without being concerned about the state of their soul. Only Jesus Christ can save you. Here's the message of John 3:16. Wonderful news. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Isn't that good news? Once a person has believed in Jesus Christ, and only after a person has believed in Jesus Christ by faith, can he or she have the blessed assurance of knowing that he or she has been delivered from hell. Whoever believes in Him, John 3:16, shall not perish. A declaration from Almighty God. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 5, verse 9, since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child, and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child, and forever I am, wrote Fanny Crosby, the woman who was blind in her physical eyes, but had sight in the soul. Once we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we are God's children forever. As children of God, nothing can ever separate us from His love. This is the subject of the final point we will briefly focus our attention on this morning. Now, there are a number of places throughout the pages of the Holy Writ wherein the inspired writers speak of the permanence of the bond of love that exists between God and His children. But none of them speak as exhaustively as Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. Let's begin to draw a close to our time together around the Word this morning by reading Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. Please open to this portion of Scripture. And again, children, you can help moms and dads, grandpas and grandmas find that portion of Scripture so you can read it along with them. It's a beautiful portion of Scripture. For this portion of Scripture provides for us brush strokes of not only the wonderful doctrine of election, the doctrine which served as the underlying theme of our first sermon point, and the doctrine of salvation, that doctrine which served as the underlying theme of the second point, But this passage also provides the vital content for that which will serve as the underlying theme of our final point, the doctrine of perseverance. Of course, one of the primary attributes of God that is reflected in each of these doctrines is His love, more particularly His love for us, which is, as you remember, the title of this sermon, God's love for us. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Words spoken by Paul in verses 38 and 39 are an enumeration of the things he lists in verse 35. Due to time limitations, we will not consider all the things and beings listed in verses 38 and 39 that will ultimately fail in serving as barriers to our being recipients of God's love. Maybe you can look at those during your free time today as you're enjoying the Lord's Day in the quietness of your home. So let's look at the things listed in verse 35. The first thing listed is trouble or hardship. The two words in the original that are translated into the English words used here refer to outward affliction and inward distress. So there's an outward and an inward component. Outward affliction can be experienced by way of bodily pain, sickness, material or monetary loss, and great disasters such as earthquakes and tsunamis. Some of the members of this church have experienced outward afflictions and are experiencing outward afflictions. Some of them are underemployed. Some of them are unemployed. They're experiencing material or monetary loss. And brothers and sisters, it's important that we're in touch with each other so God can use us in each other's lives to minister one to another. But you know, Pastor Adal, I don't really want people to know about my affliction in this particular area. Why? What's the difference between having an affliction like that or having an affliction like sickness? Or an affliction like having a storm come through and flood waters rise and wipe out your house? Doesn't say that God has sent afflictions to us because we've sinned. I've counseled many men who had to take very severe financial means, some of them even filing bankruptcy because they've been forced to do so. Upon evaluation, you know, these men are godly men. They have done nothing wrong. They were forced to do that by ungodly lenders. They've experienced outward affliction. There's inward distress. Inward distress can be experienced by acute mental suffering. Thankfully, our recent conference on depression has brought many people in our own congregation and other conservative reform Christian congregations out of the closet. They suffer. They suffer from depression. It's an inward thing. Many of them, if not most of them, have not sinned against God. Some of them have biochemical problems associated with some type of defect that causes a biochemical unbalance where they suffer tremendously with depression. Some do experience depression that's caused by unconfessed sin. All of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. When we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. And that can take away that form of inward distress. Anxiety, severe stress, these are all inward distresses that we have to deal with. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm here to proclaim to you, based on the Word of God, that these do not ever separate you from your Father. They never separate you from your Father. You know, it's interesting when you see the underlying meaning of what Paul is communicating when he says that we are more than conquerors. A conqueror is one who gains the victory. A person who's more than a conqueror is one who is a person who causes the enemy to become a helper. The enemy actually becomes a helper. He starts to realize, hey, this outward and inward turmoil, it's my helper. It's getting me more connected with God. It's purifying me. It's taking out the dross. Quickly move through some of these other words that are given to us in verse 35. Famine, as it's used in this passage, is meant to direct our attention to the human condition that results when there is a severe famine, mainly hunger and starvation. And hunger and starvation can come not only because of droughts, but also as a result of economic sanctions by evil rulers. But you know what? Famines can never separate us from the love of God. I remember when I first moved to Grand Rapids, Michigan, to go to Calvin Seminary, and again, my path was redirected when I got here, but I didn't have any money. A little bit to get me up here. Yeah, and I remember as I got down to my last chicken leg quarter that I was getting at the Boston market for 19 cents a pound, I remember thinking, you know what? Lord, this is my last chicken leg quarter. And I remember praying. And no, I wasn't being a slackful individual. I was out trying to get jobs. I turned in resumes for jobs that were roughly equivalent to the type of education I had, and God closed the door, job after job. Then I started to go down lower, I guess you would say, on the rung. No job is low on the rung. God has called each of us to use our gifts in association with our intellectual and physical gifting. But anyway, I moved down. I'd start to try to get a job at McDonald's. Guess what? The manager said, you know what, their pastor, she wasn't pastored all the time, but hey, you know, we don't hire college graduates. We don't hire college graduates because they don't stay around long. We need people that are going to be here on more of a permanent basis. And again, that was about the time I was down to my last chicken leg quarter, and I started to say, you know, ma'am, listen, hey, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll swap your floor. I'll swamp your floors. Put pickles on hamburgers. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. I need a job. Week went by. No phone call. No job. Finally, I got a rake and I started going out and, can I rake your leaves, man? Can I rake your leaves? And I started raking leaves. And I got a job raking leaves. And I tell you what, I was praising God for that job. And as you can tell by my physique, I'm not hungry now and I never did go hungry. And I'll never forget that right around that time, the next door neighbor who I got to know a little bit, he knocked on the door and he said, you know what, my wife and I were shopping at Meijer's and there was a bunch of dated food and, you know, we thought of you for some reason and we decided to bring this sack of groceries over to you. And I said, you're never going to believe for the some reason that you brought the sack of groceries over to me. God's going to supply our needs. 1 Kings 17, verse 6, we read about ravens bringing Elijah bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. He drank from the brook. Now, he wasn't eating on a silver platter. He was eating out of the beaks of ravens. But God supplied his needs. Those of you that are unemployed, underemployed, the finances seem to be engulfing you. Know this. God will supply all of your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ. You know, down deep in your heart, He will not let you go hungry. Persecution, famine can't separate us from the love of God. Nakedness or danger or sword in closing cannot separate us from love. Nakedness in this context is probably best understood as being in need of clothes. Danger or peril, as it's used here, means exposure to something that could do great harm. The sword, as it is used here, represents the government, or more particularly the law enforcement arm of the government, which enforces the laws of the state. Brothers and sisters in Christ, towards the end of time, many of the laws of the state will function in direct opposition to the law of God. And those who insist that God's law be the standard for civil life will have severe penalties inflicted upon them by the state, even the penalty of death in some cases. Of course, we are already seeing the groundwork being laid for such severe inflictions on several fronts. In the area of human life, there are laws which function to enable citizens to commit murderous acts, which are prohibited by the Sixth Commandment. Call it what you want, but you know what abortion is? It's legalized murder. In the area of marriage and the family, laws permitting cohabitation have become commonplace in almost every state in our union. In an American Community Survey conducted by the U.S. Census Bureau between 2005 and 2007, it was determined that, listen to this, that over 12 million unmarried partners live together in 6,008,007 households. And my guess is it's much higher than that. It's 4 years later from the time that survey was conducted. What is going on in the country that we live in? And laws protect this. Homosexual unions and rights are on the increase in many states in the United States of America. These laws, of course, function in direct violation of the Seventh Commandment. And in the area of civil morality, there are laws that protect those who publish and sell pornography. Such laws function in direct violation of the Seventh Commandment. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the world that we live in, the United States segment of the world we live in, is becoming increasingly corrupt. We see that, don't we? We are registering in our minds The severe opposition that those who stand for the truth face when they try to run for a political office. We are registering this, right? Oh, we need to plead before the face of God for a revival in our land. And we do have a lot to be thankful for. There are signs of revival. We need to pray for the Christian men and Christian women who serve in the political offices, that they'll take a stand for Christ. But we need to realize that the Bible clearly teaches that in the final chapter, the closing paragraphs of the final chapter, the state will bear arms against those who dare to stand for Christ and His commands. Are you ready to stand for Christ and His commands? Our beloved retired senior pastor preached a sermon not too long ago wherein he clearly identified the earthquake in Japan. I believe he called it a sign of the times. You see in the signs? You recognize in the signs? God has given us those signs to give us a little warning. It's like a little red light flash. And a Christian, be on guard. Christian, be about the work of the kingdom. The time is getting close. You need to be about the work of spreading the gospel. You need to be about kingdom work. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as we experience severe inflictions, such as those revealed in verse 35, or those that are expanded upon in verses 38 and 39, we can have this same conviction within us. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Write this promise down right here. Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. The soul anchoring promise. God has said, I never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Never. Nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God. So we say in confidence, verse 6 of Hebrews 13, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid as the clouds of moral darkness pour into our landscape. We as children of God can say, I will not be afraid. Because He will never leave me, He will never leave you or forsake you, child of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that nothing is able to separate us from Your unconditional love for us. We're especially thankful that our own sinfulness does not separate us from You. Because we readily admit there's not an hour, if even a half hour of every day that goes by that we do not sin against You in some way. Oh, it is our desire that we should be holy as You are holy. And we pray that You would strengthen us inwardly by Your Spirit, that we might indeed reflect Your glory more fully by living holy lives. But yet, we're thankful that Your Word clearly teaches that if we sin and we confess our sins, You are faithful and just and will purify us from all unrighteousness. Oh, we thank You for that promise. And we know that it's rooted in Your great love for us. Oh, how we thank You for the love of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.